And to our children for leading us in our service so far. We're back in Romans chapter 8 this morning, so please turn there in your Bibles. Romans chapter 8. If you were given a black church Bible on the way in, you'll find our verses on page 944. And as we turn there, let me pray and ask God for his help as we look at these verses together. Father, we pray that you would feed our renewed minds with your word this morning. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would keep us in step with Christ, the Son of God, our fellow heir, in whose name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 8, let's read verses 18 through to verse 30. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." It is a good time of a good year to be a fan of some form of televised sport. The Euros are well and truly up and running, although in about 12 hours' time, the Euros could be well and truly over and finished. Wimbledon begins a week tomorrow, believe it or not, and then the Olympics begin in 1 month's time, roughly, on the 26th of July. And at some point, we'll see various different sports people, athletes, stood on some sort of podium with the flag of their country draped proudly over their shoulders. And in a moment like that, we'll look on and see that the prize that they have won is well and truly worth the price that they have paid, worth the pain that they have endured. And perhaps as an athlete, they already know objectively that that is true, but it's only when they're stood there receiving the medal for themselves that they'll fully know just how true it really is. And in our verses in Romans this morning, Paul wants us to understand our suffering as frustrated Christians living in a futile creation in light of the glory that is to come. As we've spent time with Paul, we've heard him say to the church in Rome with good authority that there is no condemnation for those who are now in Christ Jesus. Sin is still present in our bodies, but our minds have gone from being rebellious against God to being renewed by God. There's still a tension within each and every single Christian where our bodies still carry the sinful desires of the flesh, but our minds are now set on the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit. And that is a tension that grieves Paul because of his sin, but one that makes him thankful for Jesus, his rescue, his death, his resurrection to new life. And in the verses that we looked at last week, last Sunday morning, we saw that Paul told the church in Rome to be those who put the deeds of the flesh to death. We read that in our new spiritual family, adopted as children of God, there are a new set of principles by which we live together, a new set of household values. And one of those is that we kill sin and rebellion when it pops up on our horizon. We're helping one another as a church family in the strength of the Spirit to whack sin as soon as it rears its ugly head. And Paul reminds us that we're to do this as genuinely adopted sons of God, who stand to inherit the glory of the new creation, not in a way that earns that, but in a way that knows that we will one day receive it, guaranteed by what Jesus has done for us. We're heirs of everything that God will give us, fellow heirs with Jesus, for we are loved as much as the Son is by the Father. If you like, we will one day stand on the podium of the new creation with resurrected bodies. Our battle against sin will be completely finished. We will know the glory of eternal life, renewed minds matching renewed bodies, and we will know perfect union with Jesus and with one another forever. There is so much to look forward to if you follow Jesus. And yet Paul is always refreshingly honest about our experiences now in this world, before that day comes, before we get there. And one of the big things that I've found really comforting as we've looked at Romans chapter 8 together is that Paul is not writing as somebody who is oblivious or naive to the struggles of the believer. Paul has lived, maybe not every experience that you and I have lived as we sit here this morning, but many of the same experiences. The same experiences, perhaps in different ways, that we have lived in our lives as followers of Jesus. And his conclusion throughout all of that is that the prize of the new creation, the prize of an eternity with Jesus, will be worth all of the price that we pay, all of the pain that we endure as we wait for that day to come. So let's look at these verses under two headings. They'll appear on the screen to my left, and you should have them in your order of service that you received when you came in your Bibles. The first heading is this then: we eagerly await our future glory as we suffer now in a corrupt creation. So Paul writes, verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul is imagining the open-top bus parade of the new creation, where you often see those who have borne bruises and broken bones now smiling and celebrating, the day that everyone sees clearly who the victors truly are. See, Paul is imagining the day in the future when Jesus returns and when, verse 19, the sons of God will be revealed. See, on that day when Jesus returns, those who are his fellow heirs, those who have been adopted by God the Father, will be taken to be with him forever. And Paul says that any suffering now that you and I feel in this world, any suffering that he faced, as real as that was, any suffering that we face, as real as that is not worth comparing to the glory that is to come one day. Paul says that if you could somehow place all of your suffering on a scale or on a set of balances, as weighty and as cumbersome and as lingering as it is, as soon as you place the new creation, the glory of the new creation, on the other scale, on the other side, there is absolutely no competition. There is absolutely no comparison. The glory of the new creation so vastly outstrips the intensity of the suffering that we face now. That brings me incredible hope as a believer. I hope it brings us hope as Christians, Jesus will not return and take us to the new creation for us to look around about us and shrug, concluding that it was probably worth it, probably worth bearing with the aches and sorrows that we face. There will be absolutely no anticlimax. We will be inexpressibly glad that we are shed of the old world, shed of our old bodies, and thankful to Jesus that it was well and truly worth the cost of endurance in this world. However, it's not just the believers that are waiting. It's the whole of creation. So verse 19 again, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The car that I had as I learned to drive about 15 years ago was a Peugeot 106. I really, really missed that car. It was green. The acceleration wasn't terrible given its age, but the best part about it was that there was no power steering on that car. And so when you were doing a three-point turn, it was like you were spinning the wheel of a medieval ship as a helmsman. And by the time we had to get rid of that car, we could tell that that car really was not working or functioning as it was supposed to. It was making strange noises. There was a very obvious decay that had set into the inside and to the outside of the car. And Paul says that the world in which we live is in a very, very similar condition. The whole of creation is corrupted. This is how he puts it in verse 20. He says, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, there are so many things for us to enjoy in this world, so many good things for us to experience that reflect just something of God's goodness, his generosity. It's equally clear, I think, that this world is not working as it ought to. It is not functioning as it should. I think that's something everyone can agree on, whether you're a Christian or not. We see it on our screens. We see it in our own lives. We hear the strange noises of a broken world, and we see the obvious decay that has set in. And Paul explains that this is because God has subjected the world to corruption. In the knowledge, in the hope one day, that creation itself will be delivered from that decay, from that corruption. See, as humanity brought sin into our world, our just and our holy God laid out the consequences of that sin immediately. Everything that we read earlier in Genesis chapter 3. And humanity's rebellion means that our reality, our creation, ourselves, as we stand here or sit here this morning, we're no longer a suitable eternal option. I think that's really, really good news, that this will not be our eternity. It's as if God placed a due for demolition sign over our world, where he permits the corruption of our creation to continue for a while, overseeing and monitoring its presence in our world until the day comes where he says, enough. Until the day comes where he will bring creation into the same freedom, the same glory that every believer will know for eternity as his children. The curse, the corruption of this present creation will be no more. And I think Paul's words make sense of the world in which we live. I think a world that bears something of God's goodness, something of God's design, and yet is trapped in its bondage to corruption. And I think what it does is it brings us face to face with the reality of our suffering and then gives us a genuine, steadfast hope for the future that it will one day come to an end. Occasionally, we hear people speak about religion generally, or perhaps Christianity specifically, as something that sugarcoats the reality that we face. We've probably heard people who say that Christianity is a fairy tale for those who are unable to cope with the suffering that they see and feel in our world. And yet it's clear here that Paul isn't just talking as somebody who thinks that suffering exists out there. Paul is talking as somebody who gets it. Paul is talking as somebody who understands it. He's talking about the suffering of the battle that he has against sin in his life that we've seen so far in Romans chapter 8. But he's also talking about the suffering as someone who feels the sting of a corrupt world, a broken world in which he lives and in which we live today. See, I think Paul brings us face to face with the reality of our struggles in a way that nothing else ever could, and gives us genuine hope in a way that nothing else ever could. It doesn't explain everything that we face in our world. It doesn't answer every specific question that we have. But it does explain why the world is the way that it is. It doesn't make sense of every single scar that we bear, but it grounds my experience as a believer in something meaningful. It allows us to say that suffering is objectively wrong. The world is not how it ought to be. The world is not how it will one day be. And it offers us a genuine, lasting hope for the future. See, Paul says that our experience today is not just an arbitrary plunge into suffering from a capricious, mean-spirited, spiteful God who just gets a kick out of doing what he does. But Paul says this is a temporary stay in a corrupt world as a consequence of sin, one in which God promises us rescue and resources as we wait. He says that our suffering is painful, yes, but it is not permanent. And that is because a new creation is about to be born. So verse 22, Paul likens our world to that of a pregnant mother on the cusp of giving birth. He says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. So I said earlier that God has placed a due for demolition sign on our world. Perhaps it's better to say that God has placed a due for renewal sign on our world, due for rebirth. The creation groans for the guaranteed glory of God, says Paul. It yearns for the day that it will be remade. It yearns for the end to the corruption that it faces. It yearns for a sinless eternity. And in the meantime, it waits. And as it waits, it groans in pain. See, if there's been a new birth in a family, you'll know that there can be a lot of waiting in the labor process. And you'll know that there can be simultaneously the pains of contraction and yet the promise of the arrival of a child. These things go hand in hand at the same time. And Paul says it's the same story for our current creation. Amidst the pains of labor, there is a lot of waiting. 2,000 years. There is a lot of decay in our world. 2,000 years. And yet there has also been 2,000 years of waiting an end to the corruption, which God has guaranteed will happen one day. So when we as a family greeted the newest member of our immediate family into our world 2 years ago, I remember hearing just how horrific the pain of childbirth really was. And I remember the mother explaining how ecstatic she was, how worth it was to endure through the pain of labor, of childbirth, for the sake of meeting and loving her baby. The pain of labor is superseded by the overwhelming joy and delight as everyone beholds the glory of the new creation lying in her arms. That will be creation story. It will be our story too, as those who are in Jesus. See, Paul says that everything that is true of creation is also true of you and me. Verse 23, he says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. See, Paul says the adoption papers, they've been signed, irreversibly so. But Jesus hasn't returned to take us home yet. In the meantime, we've been given some of the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, both as a sign and a consequence of our justification before God, renewed minds, a steady assurance as we think there is no condemnation for you and for me who are in Jesus, a license to kill sin as it appears in our hearts and in our lives. Here's another first fruit, says Paul. Hope. Genuine, God-given hope. He says our world will be liberated from its bondage to corruption, and our own sin-saddled bodies will be redeemed, raised up to eternal life. And in the meantime, our noses are pressed against the window of the adoption agency, waiting for Jesus to return, waiting for all of this to happen. That's Paul's point in verses 24 and 25. See, we don't hope for something that we cannot see. We hope for that which we cannot. Sorry, we don't hope for something that we can see. We hope for that which we cannot yet see. And in the meantime, we eagerly wait for it with patience. There is a wrong sort of groaning in God's word. We might think of God's people in Exodus and John, where they grumble at God, yearning for the things of this world over the things that God promises to give them in the world to come. But this sort of groaning here in Romans chapter 8 is the exact opposite. It is a yearning for the end of corruption, a yearning for the full unfolding of our redemption and adoption. It's a groaning for the things that God promises to give us in the world to come, over the things of this world. It's a groaning that I think should characterize our lives together as believers. It's something that I think unites us as a church family. See, there is no doubt in Paul's mind that this will one day happen to all of us. And he wants us to take great assurance that our destination is utterly secure. After all, it's what happened to Jesus. He suffered on this earth in his battle with our sin, in the face of disease, decay, death, and then he received glory in God's presence. And Paul has full confidence and assurance that for those of us who are in Christ, the same will happen to us. One of the healthiest signs of a genuine believer, says Paul, is that there is groaning in hope and patience as you and I eagerly wait for Jesus' return. That is a really clear sign for Paul that the believer is walking in step with God's Spirit. If you've ever said anything like, "Lord, I hate the sin in my body. I cannot wait for the new creation." If you've ever said something like, "How long, Lord Jesus, before you come back, before you return to take your sons and daughters home to the new creation? Please come quickly." That is as clear and as assuring a sign as any that you are a genuine adopted child of God, a fellow heir with Christ Jesus. You are losing your taste for this world. You are developing a hunger for the world to come. We eagerly await our future glory as we suffer now in a corrupt creation. I hope we take huge encouragement from that this morning as a church family. I hope we allow that to flood our thinking and our living on a regular basis. That's the first thing for us to see. The second thing for us to see with our remaining time is that we eagerly await as we groan in the Spirit, whilst God works all things together for our good. So verse 26, Paul writes, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." Easy to feel sometimes that God has abandoned his creation or abandoned his people within creation, or that he's standing at the finish line, if you like, waving us towards him, encouraging us with everything that he can towards the finish line. But really, when we think about it, he's actually quite distant from us in our moments of trial and difficulty. And yet, according to Paul, that could not be further from the truth. Paul says that God the Spirit intercedes for us as he groans on our behalf, groanings that are too deep for words. We've heard Paul use that word weakness before in Romans. It can mean sinful patterns of thinking and living. When Paul says weakness, he could mean the sinful tendencies that our bodies have to shy away from God, for us not to pray to him as we ought to. Perhaps that's when the Spirit is interceding for us. It could mean our inaction to pray, to ask him for help, for a whole host of different reasons as those who are battered, bruised believers. Or it could mean the moments where you and I sit and think to ourselves, "I just cannot put what I feel, what I am experiencing into words, where it feels like all hope is lost. Perhaps that's when the Spirit intercedes for us. I suspect it's probably all of the above. Anything that our flesh would do to stop us asking the Spirit for help, to stop us depending on God fully in any moment of weakness, due to lingering sin or just the waves of a corrupt world washing over us as believers. The Spirit intercedes for us in each and every one of these circumstances, asking God to help us as those who await our adoption, encouraging in us a life of prayerful dependence upon God. And as God searches hearts, verse 27, as he searches our hearts, he knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's as if God was to shine a torch into your heart. And when he does that, what he sees there is perhaps a lingering sin in your body that will one day be done with once and for all. But what he sees there is the mind of the Spirit now, a renewed mind where the Spirit now dwells within us. He sees that we're in Christ Jesus and therefore listens to the pleas and supplications of the Spirit on our behalf, that which is sometimes too deep for us to express in our own words. One minister that I listened to put it like this. He said, Jesus intercedes for us in the court of heaven, and the Spirit intercedes for us in the theater of our hearts. I think that's an excellent Romans 8 understanding of how God is involved in our salvation and how we continue to live in step with the Spirit. And this is what God the Father does in the meantime. Verse 28, he says, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. See, God's goal throughout all of this is the gospel good of his people. His goal is that the fellow heirs of the Son are blessed with Jesus. He plans to spend eternity with us, free from any bondage to creation, to corruption that we see in this creation. See, being conformed to the image of God's Son means at least two things. It means being conformed to his suffering now in a corrupt creation as we obediently battle sin, as we share his gospel, as we copy Jesus, as we imitate him, we will be conformed to his likeness in this world. Every fresh wound that this world inflicts upon us will make us look more and more like the King that we follow. But Paul says it's more than that. He says, secondly, every day that we persevere is a day where we conform more and more into the likeness of Jesus, where the warmth of his glory shines just a little bit more strongly, a little bit more warmly on our faces as we step in line with the Spirit's work in our hearts, until the moment comes where we're fully delivered from our bodies of death, where renewed mind not only meets renewed body, but meets a renewed earth forever. And as God the Son blazes a trail through death, the first arrival in the new creation and the firstborn of the new creation, ready to receive the glory of eternity with his people, many of his brothers and sisters follow his trail through death to everlasting life. See, God plans for us all to stand with Jesus on that podium. God plans for us all to stand with Jesus on that open-top bus parade. Everything that he permits, everything that he enables in our world is with that day in mind. There will be things that happen to you and happen to me that I don't think we'll understand this side of eternity. And yet when I look at the God who is working all of these things together, pulling all of these strings together, weaving all of these threads together, when I read the story of God rescuing his people time and time again through salvation history, I can only conclude that he is supremely good. He is supremely powerful. As Jesus dies on the cross, as he rises again to eternal life, I can only conclude that he rescues his people, not just to plunge them back into suffering because he enjoys that process, but instead we can trust God to take us to eternity with him based on the track record of what he has done for his people, based on the presence and the power of the Spirit living within me. And he is working all things together for my good, for your good, for our good as a church family. See, here's the scale of his salvation plan for his people. Verse 29, Paul writes, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. Those are our steps on the journey to the glory of the new creation. If you like, we've already passed the stops of predestined, called, and justified. Those are our realities now. And you and I are on the last leg of our journey. Our destination, the final stop that we can see coming over the horizon, is glorified. And in the meantime, Paul wants the church to know the assurance that God chose us. He chose you, he chose me, he fully selected us to be adopted as justified believers. He called you to one day be glorified. And again, that should bring us an immense comfort, an immense steadiness and assurance in the midst of the suffering that we face. History is heading somewhere. It's heading towards the glory of this creation. It's heading towards our glory as believers, as we collectively share in the glory of God the Son. And that should give us stamina and perseverance to endure the world that we face now, not on our own strength, collectively as a church family, and in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Let me finish with this. I know someone who lives and works in ministry down south in England, and he was speaking to a gentleman in his late 50s. The gentleman that he was speaking to was in his late 50s. And this gentleman was really struggling as a Christian, as a believer. And this is what the guy that I know said to the chap in his late 50s who was struggling. He said, and you might laugh when you hear this, but he said, your situation sounds so incredibly hard, so incredibly tough, but it's only another 30 years or so. Keep going. Now, whilst you and I might not say that to somebody who's struggling, that is advice that understands something of Romans chapter 8, I think. It understands the scale of our suffering now compared to the vastness of the glory of eternity with Jesus in the new creation. It understands the sheer weight of how much we have to look forward to in a new creation, a fellow heir with Jesus, free from the frustration of the fall, as he stands to inherit everything as the firstborn son of eternity and then share it with many brothers and sisters. It's advice that understands the assurance of God at work within us. See, as confident as we can be that he has chosen us, as confident as we can be that he has called us, as confident as we can be that he has justified us, so we can also be confident, be assured, that he will one day take us to full glory alongside the rest of creation. That is our ultimate good, one that he is working in our lives through every single circumstance for his own glory, but because he loves us as well, and because we love him. Much more that could be said. Let me stop there and let's pray before we sing our last few songs. Father, we very much feel acutely the sufferings of this world. We thank you that Christ identifies with us in our sufferings. We thank you that Paul knows what it is to suffer. And yet we thank you, Father, for the wonderful perspective and vista that we have of a future glory in a renewed creation. Thank you that you give us the Spirit's help now. Thank you that you're conforming us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus. Help us to wait eagerly. Help us to groan as those who do not have nothing to hope for, but instead have much to hope for, a renewed earth, renewed bodies that will match our renewed minds, for we will be with Christ forever. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going to stand and sing two items. The last song that we're going to sing is We Rest on Thee, Our Shield and Our Defense.